Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. The Bible reading for today is from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. It's titled The Burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Well, good morning. Good to have you here this morning. Thank you, Sonia and Vicky, for leading us, the team as well earlier. Trust that you've had a little bit of space, or will have a little bit of space over this Easter to reflect a little bit. Our lives are so busy, aren't they? It's often difficult for us just to take some time, and I hope that this is one of those times and spaces, as brief as it may be. I don't know if you've ever jumped on a bandwagon. Ever jumped on a bandwagon? I myself am a routine bandwagon jumper in terms of sport. I'm a Fairweather Swans supporter. Couldn't tell you where they are on the table right now. Don't know what week it is. But if they are in the top eight and make the semis and the grand final, well, go the Swannies. I will jump on that bandwagon every year. If they're not in the top eight, then I don't know who you're talking about anyways. You ever jump on a bandwagon like that? It might be a sporting team. It might be a politician. It might be something that's happening at work, a particular movement or a way to bring about a particular change. And the thing about jumping on bandwagons is you kind of got to get your timing right, don't you? Right? You can't jump too early because, well, the bandwagon might not actually be a bandwagon. It might just be a wheelbarrow of hay or something, right? You don't want to go too early, and you certainly don't want to be too late, because then people kind of know that you're a hypocrite, right? You want to kind of get it right. And it seems to me that Nicodemus and Joseph have left it a little late, wouldn't you say? Jesus has died, and then they say, oh yes, we're followers of Jesus. Left their run just a little late, wouldn't you say? Because we're told that Joseph and Nicodemus were both kind of secret followers. They weren't strangers. They weren't random people who happened to be in Jerusalem and saw the death of this man and thought they would do something kind for him. No, these are both individuals who had something to do with Jesus, but had not yet come to the point where they were actually willing to get on the bandwagon. Sonia mentioned John 3:16, and the context of that little passage is Nicodemus's meeting with Jesus. John chapter 3 opens, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you were doing if God were not with him. Now, the gospel writers, John included, tend not to give us a great deal of information. They don't give us lots of little details. So when they do, when they tell us that someone came to see Jesus at night, our ears kind of perk up. There was something about this meeting that was a little bit clandestine. That was a little bit off the record. He came when there were no crowds to hear what Nicodemus, a Pharisee and member of the ruling council, was asking or what he was thinking about. He has this interaction with Jesus where it becomes clear that he doesn't quite get Jesus. He doesn't quite understand what Jesus is on about, but they meet together and then he kind of disappears for a while. And in chapter 7, he shows up again. In chapter 7, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. He's gone to another festival. If that festival was any indicator of what was going to happen when they get to Passover, he never would have gone again. Because in chapter 7, he goes to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles and just causes a stir, to the point that the Pharisees send the temple guards to get him. And when the temple guards return without him, they get pretty feisty. In John 7, verse 45, it says that the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one's ever spoke the way this man does," the guard replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob who knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So here's Nicodemus making a bold stand? Not really, is it? There's obviously this angst around Jesus. The temple guards had just copped a spray because they didn't actually bring Jesus in. And Nicodemus doesn't say, "Well, actually, yes, I have believed in him." He doesn't actually say, "You know what, I talked to him and I can say the same thing that the temple guards did, that, you know, no one ever spoke to me like he does." Instead, he just asks a question about process. Shouldn't we, you know, hear him out? That's Nicodemus. And he's joined by Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph shows up in all four gospel accounts. He's the one who asks for the body and who buries Jesus. But we're told by John that he was a secret follower of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders. And he feared the Jewish leaders for good reasons. It's a bit of a theme that John unpacks throughout his gospel. So in John chapter 9, there is this, in John chapter 7, we've already heard this example where the Jewish leaders are already pretty angsty about anyone who begins to follow Jesus. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. You might remember the story if you're familiar with John's gospel. The man was born blind, and then Jesus restores his sight, and there is an enormous inquest that goes into how in the world this could possibly have happened, because the religious leaders are unwilling to believe that it was Jesus. Eventually, they hold the man's parents in and they say, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how can he now see?" And they basically throw their son under the bus. They say, "Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. No idea how this happened. He's an adult. He can answer." And then John gives us a little editorial comment. It says that they said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided to cast anyone who believed Jesus was the Messiah out of the synagogue, to excommunicate them. In chapter 12, there's another reference to the fear of the Jews, where John lets us know that there are a handful of the leaders of the Jewish council who also began to believe him, but they too chose to believe him secretly because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, that they would be cast out of the synagogue. So here are these two men. Someone who came to Jesus at night, who kind of, sort of, almost stood up for him in terms of asking a question about process, and a man who was a secret follower of Jesus, which makes you ask the question, can you be a secret follower of Jesus? If nobody knows that you're following Jesus, are you really following him? It's kind of the spiritual version of if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there, right? These are the two men who all of a sudden come out of the blue to say, "We'll take the body." Odd. And we're not exactly certain what they believed about Jesus, are we? I mean, the fact that they buried the body with 35 kilos of spices and then rolled a giant stone in front of the tomb doesn't suggest that they believed that he was coming back from the dead, does it? There's no sense that these two men were preparing the body for resurrection. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead. We're not told what they believed about Jesus. They had obviously heard his teaching. They'd been captivated by it. They've decided that perhaps they were beginning to follow it in some way, shape, or form. We don't know what they believed. At the very least, though, they had decided that in the wake of his death, that they would honor Jesus, which was a big deal. You may have heard me say this before or heard someone else say it, but crucifixion was not just a painful public execution. It was a shameful execution. It was an execution that was meant to ruin a reputation. Because the way in which you died was believed to say something about the way in which you lived. If you died peacefully at a great age with your children and grandchildren around you, there was a sense that you must have done something right. If you died as a crucified criminal, what sort of a despicable scumbag were you? The religious leaders were not just interested in seeing Jesus dead. They were interested in ruining his reputation so that no one would follow him. Who would associate with someone who had been crucified? And these two men associate with someone who was crucified. And there was a cost to it. It was a financial cost. I mean, I don't know how much 34 kilos of spices are. I've never looked into it, but I imagine it wasn't cheap. We're told in Matthew's account that the tomb that they put Jesus' body in was Joseph's own tomb, cut out of the stone. Now again, not a stonemason. Sounds expensive to me. And the place where his grave was, the tomb, was just outside of Jerusalem. That's not a poor man's grave. That's not your kind of usual place to get buried. That's getting buried at the Vatican. It's getting buried in Westminster Abbey. It's getting buried in a really significant location. And that tomb and those spices were part of the financial cost that they put in. But far more significantly that were the social implications. According to Jewish custom and ritual cleanliness, the contact with a dead body made them ritually unclean for 7 days. Ritual uncleanliness or cleanliness was not a moral category, but it did have implications for their engagement in what was taking place. Not a bad illustration is to think about COVID. If someone catches COVID, we tend not to make a moral judgment about them, do we? Like, we don't kind of go, well, they're obviously a wicked person. They just got COVID. But we also don't want to see them. They are unclean and should stay home for a few days until they've tested all that stuff, right? I hope that doesn't catch on because I don't really want to be known as unclean if I ever get COVID again. But nonetheless, the idea is that these men, by handling a dead body, had made themselves ritually unclean. They were members of the Jewish ruling council. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover. The population of Jerusalem swelled during Passover as pilgrims from all over the world returned to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the great reminder of God's salvation in the city. There would have been, following that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There would have been dinners and luncheons and gatherings and reunions, and they have just cut themselves off from all of them. And they were now in a position where they might be those who were cast out of the synagogue. Excommunicated. An excommunication, of course, goes so much further than just not allowing them to come into the synagogue. It wasn't as if the synagogues just had a little picture and said, "Do not serve." To be excommunicated and cut off from the synagogue was to be cut off from social interaction. Who in a small Jewish community is going to have anything to do with someone who has been excommunicated by the Jewish authorities? Who in their right mind would do that? And so they have put their social connections, their influence, their relationships, their friendships, and their family all at risk because of this decision. Which, of course, is part of why this is such a wonderfully attainable example, isn't it? Such a wonderfully attainable example. I mentioned, you know, I've told you about Nicodemus and his nighttime visits, but I want to just draw your attention to the fact that John, of all the things that he could say about Nicodemus, chooses not to say that he was a member of the ruling council, chooses not to remind us that he was a Pharisee, doesn't even remind us that he spoke up and asked a question of procedure when Jesus was being threatened. He reminds us of only one thing, that Nicodemus came at night. He wants us to remember that instance. And likewise, his description of Joseph is very interesting. Joseph appears, as I said, in all four gospel accounts. All four gospel accounts tell us that it was Joseph of Arimathea who came to Pilate and asked for the body and who buried Jesus. But in each of the other accounts, he is described differently. So in Matthew's account, we're told that he is a rich man, and we're told that he is a disciple. We're not told that he's a part of the ruling council, although we get the impression, because who else, once a criminal dies, can immediately go to the governor's palace and get an audience? Joseph can. In Mark's account, we're told that he was a member of the ruling council and that he was waiting for the kingdom to come. That he wasn't just another Pharisee. He wasn't just a member of the ruling council. No, he was someone who was very focused on and prepared for and on the lookout for signs that God's kingdom and God's king would be coming. Luke goes one step further, tells us that Joseph was a member of the ruling council, tells us that he was looking for the kingdom, but also tells us that he was a good man who did not consent to either the decision or the actions to have Jesus crucified. What does John tell us? He was a secret disciple. Doesn't tell us that he was rich. Doesn't tell us that he was good. Doesn't tell us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Just tells us that he was a disciple in secret. In John chapter 12, there's another reference to the fear of the Jews, where John talks specifically, actually, it's earlier than that, where he talks about, in chapter 12, about those who came to believe in Jesus. It says this in verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. And then John gives us a little editorial comment again. They did this because they loved human praise more than praise from God. The one thing he tells us about Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret disciple. Which means that someone who was clandestine in his faith, who couldn't find the courage or backbone to speak up for Jesus in any way, shape, or form, and a disciple who was so secretive that nobody knew he was a disciple of Jesus, are the ones who end up doing this bold and courageous thing. Which sounds attainable for me. How about you? I've been afraid before. I've wanted to keep my faith secret before. I've been someone who wants to keep it clandestine and kind of on the side and off the record. I'm someone who's not exactly certain. I'm someone who loves human praise more than praise from God. How's that for an example for us to attain to? Here's the example for us. People just like you and me. People just like you and me. I reflected yesterday in the E! News on the front piece of our communion table, which you can't quite see here, but it's a relief carving of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. You may have heard me reflect on this before. The verse that da Vinci takes as his theme verse is when Jesus says to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." This is his depiction of the chaos that he imagined followed that after Jesus said to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." All of you will forsake me. Peter, you'll deny you even know me, and you'll do it three times. And I think there's something incredibly powerful every time we celebrate communion to have that picture in front of us. Because what it says to each of us is, one of you will betray him. All of you will forsake him. Some of you will deny you even know him. And this meal is for you. Isn't that powerful? And John gives this example. He doesn't give us an example of two paragons of virtue, two giants in the faith who have always boldly and courageously followed Jesus. No, he has two people who have been in the shadows most of the time who just now say, oh yeah, about that. But it raises a really interesting question, doesn't it? Because John has cast their decision to honor Jesus against the backdrop of fear and uncertainty and secrecy and hiddenness and pride. What in the world changed? And the only answer that we are given, really, is they saw Jesus die. They don't appear to have any faith in the resurrection. They just saw him die. And his death was enough to change them. And we know this is true, don't we? We know the power of a death. I want to ask how many of you now support particular medical charities and research because someone that you know and love died of a particular disease? Think about Jane McGraw, the wife of legendary fast-paced bowler Glenn McGraw. Every year now, there's the pink test because her death motivated people. Or think of the story in 2011 of Mohamed Bouazizi, a young Tunisian man who set himself on fire. His death, not only in terms of the dramatic nature of it, but the circumstances of what he was trying to do, trying to find a way to make a living in a corrupt situation, ends up kind of bringing impetus to the Arab Spring. The death of George Floyd. The way in which he died, at the hands of the police, mobilized people, didn't it? Calling for rediscovery again of racial injustices, of accountability, of how that happened. A death can change us. It can motivate us. It can inspire us. And Jesus' death is of the same kind of nature, is it not? And Jesus talks about his death a lot. You read through the book of John, and there are references to his death all over the place. John the Baptist says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus talks about the fact that he has to be raised up on a pole and hung before the world to see in order for life to be given. He talks about himself as the bread of life, the bread that is his flesh that people must eat in order to be saved. He talks about being the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the flock. He talks about the fact that he is coming to that point in time when just like a seed must fall into the earth and die in order to multiply, he too must die. He talks about the fact that he is leaving his disciples so that he can go and prepare a place for them, so that he can send the Holy Spirit to them as the advocate. He talks about the fact that their grief now is not going to be normal grief at a death of someone. It's going to be more like the grief of a pregnancy. That in the pain of childbirth, it is swallowed up by joy when the child is delivered safely. And all the way through the events of Holy Week and beyond, Jesus keeps referring to things and doing things in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. There's a sense for us that his death is not an accident. It wasn't a miscalculation. It wasn't a political misstep. He didn't just kind of get caught in the political machinations of first century Judaism. There was a sense for Jesus that his death did something. Fulfilled something. accomplished something, and that it would do so in the plans and the purposes of God. And the second thing that we're told about his death in the Gospels is that he was innocent. That he had done absolutely nothing worthy of death. It's a lot to chew on, to think about. And that's before, of course, we get to Sunday. Because the rest of the New Testament explores the fact that when Jesus is raised from death, his death itself is swallowed in life. And the rest of the New Testament seeks to kind of explore and explain Jesus' death through the lens of his resurrection. But right here, right now, to two men who were fearful before and who don't seem to have any sense that Jesus will be raised again, they nonetheless choose to honor him and begin to follow him just a little bit more publicly because they saw him die. Sometimes we rush to Sunday too quickly. There is something about Jesus' death. And the rest of the New Testament unpacks it for us. That it was, as we've even heard and sung today, simultaneously, somehow, this example of God's great, deep love for us. An example for us that we are to follow in the example of Jesus laying down his life for us. That it was also somehow this sacrificial work, that in his death there was this erasure of our sinfulness before God, that somehow this has accomplished something utterly remarkable, and that it was also this, at the same time, a triumph over sin, a triumph over death. But it's the death of Jesus here that drew these two men out into the light. And I wonder if that's not something that we need to hear again. Some of you here today may very well associate quite strongly with Joseph and Nicodemus. You've been following Jesus, been exploring faith, been thinking a bit about it. You know the stories, but it's all behind. Some of you, you've heard these stories so many times, you've probably forgotten the significance of them to some degree. For all of us, here is my challenge to you. A faithful next step. To consider again the death of Jesus. And I'd like to tweak it just a little bit. Read one of the Gospels and pay attention to the number of times that Jesus talks about his death and what he says it will accomplish. Don't read a theology textbook. You probably didn't need to hear that, but don't read a theological textbook. Just read the Gospels. See what it is that Jesus has to say. Because there's something about his death. His death as an expression of love, his death as an expression of forgiveness, his death as a victory, that continues to speak to us and draw us to a more public declaration of who we follow. I'm going to invite the team up to lead us in our last song, and I'd like to invite all of you, if you're still here after the weekend, to join us on Sunday as we return to these stories, these foundational texts. I'm sometimes amazed of all the things that John or Matthew or Mark or Luke could have written down. What we have in the Gospels is remarkably focused on Jesus' death, the climax of the activity, and then the good news of the resurrection. What we have here are the essential stories of Jesus, the essential accounts, what we need to know to follow him. And I think the example of someone like Joseph and Nicodemus is so timely for us. So would you allow me to pray for you before we conclude our service? Lord Jesus, thank you that you, in obedience to the will of the Father, chose to die. That you did not shirk that duty or ask for that cup to be taken from you or to otherwise avoid it, but that you, in fulfillment with the will of the Father, went to the cross for us. We thank you for that demonstration of your love, for the mystery of forgiveness, for the victory over sin, and as we will be reminded in a couple of days, over death. And I pray for each one of us, particularly for the parts of us that really associate with Joseph and Nicodemus, and pray that as we take some time to consider your death, its significance, that we too might find ourselves moved, compelled to honor you in the things that we do, to count the cost and follow you more publicly, more deliberately, more intentionally. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.